It's a great blessing, as always, to be in the house of God this morning, and we hope and pray that we've all felt the Spirit of the Lord in our song service, and that as we try to enter into the preaching service, that the Lord's name would be glorified, and that we would be blessed to speak those things that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father, first of all, but also in a way that will feed the lambs and sheep of God. And I hope and trust that we've come hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and my heart's desire and prayer is that we will all be fed at the Lord's banqueting table. Now, Mephibosheth was lame on his feet. So are we. Spiritually speaking, we're lame. We can't do anything. We can't provide for ourselves. And Mephibosheth was from the family of the enemy of the king. So are we. We're from the family of Adam, which is at enmity against God and is basically at war against God. But Mephibosheth was blessed by the mercy of the king, and for Jonathan's sake, because of who his father was, he was blessed to be able to sit at the king's banqueting table and to be able to feast for the rest of his life. And you and I have been given that same great privilege, that we are of the enemy, the family of the enemy of the king, but he's brought us into his house, into his banqueting table, and bless us to eat at his feasting table for the rest of our lives. Just like Mephibosheth, there's nothing that we could bring. And Mephibosheth said, who am I but a dead dog before thee, O King? And we feel that way before the Lord Jesus, don't we? Comparing ourselves to the Lord Jesus, we're nothing more but a dead dog. But nonetheless, he gives us the blessing to be able to come into his house and feast at his banqueting table. I hope and pray that what we'll say today will be feasting at the Lord's banqueting house. If that's going to happen, it's got to be from the blessings of God and not because of the sinner standing before you. Brother Howard, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Our dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, and the Father, we're so blessed to be able to hear from thy word. We're so blessed to be able to meet with thy people. Today, please bless our brother to be able to speak our word, Lord, to speak the message that thou knowest we need to hear, Lord, to speak to each one of us to be able to lay aside the distractions and take our mind off of thee and thy word and preach what we would be able to receive and understand it, Lord, that we may learn more about thee and we may rejoice, defend us, and praise thee to thy glory. Lord, thank you for each one that gathered together today. Thank you for the life of his faith, the heart that we have to come together one. Be with all those that are sick and are dependent on God. Be with those that lost a loved one. Be with those that are traveling. Or be with the land we live in. Be with those that are serving. And keep them safe. Guide us. Those that have responsibility over us, give them wisdom. Guide us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name for his sake.
Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord for that humble prayer. I was reminded this weekend, just yesterday, why it's an important thing for us to read the Bible together as a family. Because I got I felt richly blessed in that yesterday. Eli and Nathan went with me to go see Mom and Dad for a quick trip this weekend. I also had to travel for work this week, so I kind of joked I've been through two different Atlantas this week. And I prefer the smaller one from the bigger one. But so that extra time I spent working, I was able to take off a little bit early on Friday and head down there and surprise Mom and Dad and get to see them. And we had a good visit, and they were very thankful. We were thankful. But on the way home, you know, I'd asked the boys if they'd done their Bible reading, you know, for the day. And, you know, did they bring one with them on the trip? And so, you know, Eli read out loud so that I could be edified by that too, and so I could have my mind on something good while driving. And then he was in 1 Kings. We had some good reminders in reading about that, and David in his dying days, and the fact that there was someone usurping the throne and trying to take the throne of David to be his, Adonijah, rather than Solomon, who God had said, who David had said that Solomon should sit upon my throne. And David had to clear that up in his dying moments, and he had to set the record straight. And when David spoke, it meant something. And our greater David, King David, our greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks, it means something, right? So the, so it was a good reminder to hear that. And then Nathan, where he's at in his Bible reading, in Luke chapter 10, it really stirred my mind up with this story. So I want to turn your attention to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And as Nathan had some questions, and I was trying to make sure he understood what he was reading and not just reading it. But it was just a blessing to me, because I started noticing some things about this story that I had not noticed before. So it's another good reminder for us to spend time in the Word together as a family. And sometimes when we slow things down for the sake of the kids, and we try to make sure that they're understanding it, we find out that we're chewing the food a little bit better, and we swallow a little bit better ourselves too. So hope and trust that'll be the case for us this morning. So Luke chapter 10, verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now this story is very similar to another story where a rich young ruler came and spoke to Jesus and asked him a very similar question. "What good thing might I do that I may inherit eternal life?" that rich young ruler said. Well, the lawyer here coming to Jesus, while the rich young ruler was seeking to justify himself, and he was seeking to make sure that he checked all the boxes off to make sure, have I done this, have I done this, have I done this, to make sure that I'm going to heaven. The lawyer here, the Bible tells us, there's an interesting word here, a very important word, in the way that the lawyer brings this case to Jesus. It says he came tempting him. He came tempting him. Well, that's not a good basis. That's not a good premise for somebody coming to the Lord Jesus. Right, he came to Jesus trying to tempt him, and we know this happened many times. When you see the conflict that he had with the Pharisees, there was a bit of a crescendo at the end with his conflict with the Pharisees, where they came asking him questions, and they came trying to tempt him, and they tried bringing him gotcha questions, which our generation is full of gotcha questions, right? They came trying to bring gotcha questions to Jesus to ask him a question so that if he answered A, we got him, and if he answers B, we got him. If he answers yes, we're going to accuse him this way. If he answers no, we're going to accuse him this way. And how many times do you hear stories about people in court, and they'll ask a question, did you do such and such, yes or no? Did you do this, yes or no? And they want a yes or no answer because they've laid a trap that they feel like that if they answer yes, we got him, if they answer no, we got him. And they did that with Jesus over and over and over again. But just like with the wisdom that he gave Solomon, he had that and more. And every time they brought a question to Jesus, he was able to answer that question perfectly and to not only give them the answer to the question so that we would have that benefit, he also was able to show them of their evil motives. Like when the Sadducees came and they said, Lord, here was this woman and she had a husband and he died and he left no seed, so she married his brother. And he died and left no seed. So last of all, she gets to the seventh brother, and they all died leaving no seed. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? You see what they're doing there in that question, right? They're taking an unusual circumstance, and they're saying in this unusual circumstance that none of us have ever seen happen in our life, right? I trust that that's really what happened. They knew a lady that had gone through this terrible situation in life. But they took an unusual circumstance and they tried to translate that to heaven and say, see, this shows that there's no afterlife, because how could there be an afterlife and one woman being fought over by seven men? See, that's the premise of their question, right? She got married seven times. She followed the writings of Moses. She followed the law of Moses. And when she died and didn't have any children, she married the brother, and then the next brother, and the next brother, and so on. Completely in harmony with what Moses wrote and what God had given to Moses. But none of them gave, she had children with none of them. So their premise is, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. You know the little trick to remembering the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees. I'd be very sad, you see, if I didn't believe in heaven or resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. So the Sadducees did not believe in heaven. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. Apparently they thought once you die, that's it. And there's no more existence to the child of God. Well, we know that that's not true because Jesus himself said, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Right? There is a part of you that will live forever. And the part of you that won't live forever, it's going to die. And then it will live forever because he'll raise it up again glorified. So they set this trap. Right? They set a trap for Jesus saying, yeah, we've got him. We've got him on this because there can't be seven men fighting over one woman in heaven. Well, you see, they're looking at heaven through an earthly perspective. And doesn't mankind do that all the time, right? Mankind does that all the time. Children will do that with heaven, and we can be children too, right? Children say, well, if there's not a playground, I can't imagine heaven being enjoyable or being fun. Children will look at it in their juvenile ways, and they'll say, well, this is what I like to do, and if that's not in heaven, then I don't know that I like the idea of heaven. Well, adults will do that too, won't they? We can do that too, where we can put some earthly limitations on a place that has no limitations. And we can look at heaven and say, well, if it's not like this, this, or this, then I'm not so sure that I've heard people say that. But, you know, the Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15, I have not seen, neither ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. You see, you and I can only get a little foretaste of what heaven's going to be like, but we see through a glass darkly and we don't understand it completely. But I can promise you this, that when you and I get to heaven, everything about it will be what we now like. Everything that God has prepared for them to love him, everything that God has prepared for his people, we will then, that will be our favorite. Whether you think it's going to be now or not, if you think it's not, you're wrong, because we'll be conformed to the image of his son, and we will like the exact same things that Jesus likes. We will like and we will love and adore the exact same things that Jesus loves. So when you waken in his likeness, everything about heaven will be all of your favorites. You know, right now we might disagree about, do you like strawberry or vanilla or chocolate? You know, well, in heaven, we're all going to be conformed to Jesus and we're going to like the things that Jesus likes. So heaven doesn't need to be looked at through the finite limits of this earth. Well, Jesus told them their sorry attitude and their sorry understanding and the fact that they had such a poor understanding of heaven and a poor understanding of the Scriptures. Now, if you'd have asked the Sadducees before they went and asked Jesus that question, if you'd have asked the Sadducees, do you know the Scriptures? Do you know the law of Moses? I suspect they'd have thumbed their lapels and said, oh, yes, we know. We know the law of Moses. We know it a whole lot better than you peasant folks. Well, Jesus hit them right where it hurts because he says, you do greatly err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For there is neither marrying nor giving in marriage, but they are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, he didn't say when a person dies, they become an angel. He said, you are as the angels. Well, how are the angels? Well, they're not joined together in special ways like we are in this earth. In fact, all of God's people will be joined together to make one bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, he said, you do greatly err. You don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God. And with two little words, Jesus proved the afterlife and he proved the resurrection because he pointed them back to the burning bush. And he said, do you not remember what God told Moses when he said, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Because back when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for 100 years or more. They had been dead for a long time. But he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, the Sadducees might have said, well, we recognize God's still alive. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're dead. No, they're not. No, they're not. They're with the Lord in heaven now. He said, I am their God. I am their God. I'm their God right now. How can he be the God of somebody that's dead? Well, they weren't dead. Their spirits and souls were in heaven to God who gave it. Went back to God who gave it. So he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they came to him with a trap story. But then the Pharisees did the same thing. And they came with trap questions to Jesus. And they said, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar? We know what they're doing there. They're laying a trap. So if he says, yes, it's lawful to give tribute unto Caesar, then they're going to say, well, we thought you were a king. If you're a king, why would you give tribute to another country? But if he says, no, no, don't give tribute unto Caesar, what are they going to do? They're going to turn him into Caesar. You see, so they're laying a trap. That shows an evil motive. If you and I go to a person simply to try to trap them, that's not a motivation of love, is it? We should have a strong desire for each other's, I don't want to use the word success, but you know what I mean, success in the Lord. Our service to the Lord, we want to help each other along in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, they were just trying to lay a trap. Well, this lawyer came tempting Jesus. He came tempting him. He was wanting to prove himself righteous and prove Jesus as unrighteous. That's not a good plan. That's never going to work out for anybody, right? So he tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Well, the man gave a pretty good synopsis to what the law says. You remember one time Jesus summarized all the Ten Commandments. And you can go to the Capitol in Little Rock or the Capitol in D.C. You can go to the Supreme Court or you go wherever, the House of Records, wherever the law is stored in our governments, Library of Congress, wherever you want to think about. You can go to these places and you can pull out code after code after code and all the laws. And it will easily fill up this room and then some. And you'd say, you know what? How in the world can we conform to the law perfectly? I feel that way around April 15th and filing the taxes. I try to do that myself, but I think, how in the world can I know that I'm doing this exactly right? It is so complicated, so difficult. There's things that tend to contradict one another. How am I able to fulfill all of this? And the only thing I can come to a conclusion in my own conscience is I've done the best I can. And if they audit me and they prove something wrong, okay, I'm sorry. I tried the best I could and I'll take the correction. And just ask for forgiveness, trying to follow the best way that I can, right? Trying not to cheat them out of one penny, but not give them an extra penny more, right? Well, when it comes to keeping the law, that's the way that the law is. It is such a huge, enormous burden that none of us are equipped to follow it completely. None of us are able to do that. So, God gave Moses 10, right? You think, okay, 10's pretty easy. I can follow 10. If you gave me just 10, I can remember those, I can follow those, and I can be in harmony with 10. Well, Jesus came along later, and he summarized that with 2. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He's saying these 2 summarize the whole thing. Because love is the fulfilling of the law. You see, it's not just about a bunch of do's and don'ts, although there's certainly those things in the Bible. But he's saying the motivation should be love. Faith, which worketh by love. And as I've told you so many times before, the checklist person in me, and the person that's task-oriented, I want to say, okay, I need to do this, and I need to do this, and I need to do this. And here's the things I need to do. Okay, have I done what I need to do? But you see, that's not the way our service to God needs to be. Yeah, we need to read the Bible every day. Yeah, we need to pray without ceasing. Yes, there's discipline in our discipleship, right? The root word of disciple is discipline. It's the same as discipline, right? There needs to be discipline to our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But it's not about a checklist. It's about love. It's about love. We should be motivated with our love for God and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this man didn't come to Jesus in a matter of love, but he did give a pretty good summary when Jesus asked him, what readest thou in the law? Well, the man gave a pretty good answer there. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Now I think you have to understand the way that Jesus is coming at the lawyer here. He knows the man's tempting him. The Lord doesn't need to wait 2,000 years and read it later like we have and say, well, what's the man's motivation in coming to Jesus? We know what his motivation was. He came tempting him. Well, did Jesus know that? Of course Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that the man was coming trying to tempt him and trying to lay a trap. So Jesus, in our way of thinking, is as if he's saying, okay, we're going to play it your way. Here's the standard. If you think it's something that you can earn, then I'm going to show you, you can't earn it. You cannot earn heaven. Nobody can earn heaven. There's been one person in the history of the world that has ever earned heaven, and that's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us earn heaven by anything that we ever will do or ever have done. So here Jesus says, Thou hast said rightly, this do, and thou shalt live. Well, he's going to go on to show him, this is a standard you can't do. He's going to go on to show him, you can't meet the standard that we just discussed. If you want to earn and merit heaven, I'm going to show you, you can't do it by your actions. And you can't do it by your works. Now think about the context here. This lawyer is a Jew. Okay? The lawyer's a Jew. You think he knows the law? He's a lawyer. Right? The lawyer knows the law. Well, Jesus starts telling him a story. You ever talk with an old timer about something and they just start to tell you a story and you think, what's this got to do with what I'm talking about? I don't know where are they going with this, right? Well, Jesus starts to tell him a story. He starts telling him a certain man fell among thieves. He doesn't tell us anything about this man except that he's heading down to Jericho and he says he fell among thieves and they ripped him of his raiment and they beat him. They took all his goods and they left him half dead. You know, I've heard somebody say, you know, there's no such thing as half dead. Well, Jesus used that expression, and it's an expression, right? It's not that his pulse was down to half of his heart rate or his blood pressure was half the, you know, I don't know. But the point he's making, it's a figure of speech that he's just about dead. If somebody doesn't come along and help him, he's probably going to die. Well, as Jesus starts to tell the story, he says they wounded him, they departed, leaving him half dead, and by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and whom he saw, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now sometimes we need a child's perspective to remind us of the truth of the Bible. You know, Jesus said, except you come as a child, you shall in any wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, sometimes you need a child's perspective. And as Nathan was reading this out loud to me, and I was, you know how it is when they're, you know, when kids are reading, we do it too, right? You read and say, well, what did you just read? I'm not sure. Well, as Nathan was reading, I kept stopping him to make sure he did good. He did good, Nathan. But as he was reading this, I was trying to stop to make sure he understood the story and what we're reading about. And as we talked about this, here's this priest, you know, the Old Testament version of a New Testament preacher. He said, here's this priest. When he found the man wounded and half dead, he went to the other side of the street. Well, Nathan's face kind of looked like how could he do that? That's a good reminder for me because I'm so used to the story, I know what happens, right? He goes to the other side of the street, and I know what the end of the story is. Well, Nathan was kind of surprised, and it was a good reminder to me. You know what? We ought to be surprised by that. We ought to be disappointed in that. And we ought to be disappointed with ourselves when we don't help those in need when the Lord bids us to help them. Now, we know we live in a generation with a lot of scams. But, you know, if we're trying to help somebody out of pure heart, the Lord will reward that. And we can keep in mind that we'll let Him be the judge. And we'll let Him give the recompense. We'll let Him give any revenge that's necessary. Our job is to try to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, the priest came by. And he went to the other side of the street and he avoided him. This is the preacher. This is the man that is the one that they go to bring their offerings and their sacrifices so that they'll be offered unto God. So he's willing to give the sacrifices and offerings and he's willing to do those things and to conduct himself in the worship of God and the service and sacrifice of God. But he finds a man half dead and he just avoids him by going to the other side of the street. Well, then the Levite came along. Who's a Levite? He's from the family of the priesthood. They had responsibilities in helping the priest. He came by, he saw the man there that's half dead, and he went to the other side of the street so he could avoid him. This doesn't speak very well of the priest nor the Levite, does it? What about you and me? What about times where our conscience burdens us to help somebody, but we don't do it? We're just like the priest and the Levite. We've gone to the other side of the street. But a certain Samaritan came. But a certain Samaritan. We've got good Samaritan laws in our country, right? Which goes back to the fact that it's a Christian founding, a Christian basis for the founding of our nation. Many people want to act like it wasn't, and it was not. We had a huge Christian influence upon the founding of our nation. And you see that in things like that with good Samaritan laws and things like that, that they're telling you that there's a law that if you find somebody in distress, you've got to help them. You've got to stop and try to render aid. Well, a certain Samaritan came by. As he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. You know what this tells me? The priest didn't have compassion. The Levite didn't have compassion. These that were from the who's who among the Jewish society, and those that the people would stop and hold in awe and hold in respect when they saw them in the marketplace, those maybe that had the broad phylacteries, maybe those that were standing on the street corner praying so that others would see them, they weren't moved with compassion when they found the man that was hurt. They weren't moved with compassion for this man. But a certain Samaritan was. Now, who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans were a nation of people that were part Jew and part Gentile. And you know how the Jews looked upon that people. They looked upon them as they were dogs. They looked upon this whole race of people as though they were dogs, like they were a mixed breed. And they are part Jewish blood, but they're part Gentile blood. And we don't want our blood mixed with anybody else. We know theirs had been. I mean, they come from Rahab and they come from Ruth. That's in the bloodline of the Jews. In fact, Jesus came from that bloodline, right? There was nobody in this day, I don't believe, that could really show their pedigree as being a full-blooded Jew because those records had been destroyed. Their whole temple had been destroyed when they had been taken over by the Babylonians. They didn't have the records that they probably claimed that they did. So they looked at themselves as better because of the race that they were. Well, that's a bad way of looking at it, right? So they look at these groups of people, say they're part Jew, they're part Gentile, and we don't want anything to do with them. They're dogs. You know, Jesus came across a woman one time, a Syrophoenician woman, and she was asking him to heal her daughter. And Jesus said, it's not meet to give the children's food unto the dogs. Now, you might think, well, Jesus was being a good Jew there, and he was saying, yeah, you Samaritan people, you Gentiles, whatever the case may be, you're nothing but dogs. Now, I don't believe that was Jesus' motivation. Yeah, she might have taken it that way, but look at the woman's beautiful and humble response because she said, yea, Lord, but even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She saw herself compared to Lord Jesus Christ as a dog. Oh, we started off today talking about Mephibosheth, right? That he saw himself compared to the King David as a dog. Don't you and I see ourselves that way compared to Lord Jesus Christ? He's so holy and he's so righteous. I'm nothing but a dead dog before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Syrophoenician saw herself as. She said, yea, Lord, but even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She knew and she was content to see herself as just a dog at the foot of the master, down below the table, saying, whatever crumbs that fall from the master's table, I'm going to be glad to have it. I'll be glad to eat from those crumbs. Just the crumbs that fall will satisfy me and will fill me. And she also knew that the crumbs that fell from Jesus were enough to fix her biggest problem in life, the fact that she was afraid of losing her daughter. She knew he was so powerful that even the little bit of crumbs that he might give her would be enough to fix her greatest problem in life. That's the way she saw herself, and that's the way she saw her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I need to see ourselves the same way, don't we? Sometimes we may think, oh Lord, I've got this, I don't need any help with this. That's never the attitude that we should have. There is nothing so simple and so easy that you and I can do it without the help of the Lord Jesus. that we are so sinful and exceeding sinful. And we need to recognize that before the Lord, we are nothing but a dog. Well, the Jews looked upon the Samaritans as dogs. Now, this man has come to Jesus trying to check the box, right? He's come to Jesus trying to check the box to say, yeah, whatever standard you put, Jesus, on what I need to do to earn heaven, I'm going to check that box and tell you that I've done it. Well, he told us about this. He said a certain Samaritan came by on his journey. And when he found him, he bound up his wounds. And he put him on his own mule and he took him to the inn. And he gave 2 pence to the innkeeper. And he said, take care of him, and when I come back, whatsoever thou hast paid more, then I'll repay thee when I return. You see, he was willing to pay his own money for a stranger to help take care of him. He tried to bind up his wounds. And if you ever have had infectious disease training at work nowadays, you know there's some pretty serious things that they tell you, make sure you do this and make sure you do that before you try to help somebody that's in a bleeding situation. You know, this man wasn't concerned about his own safety and his own health and welfare. He said, I'm going to help him. Here's somebody in need and I'm going to help this man. So he bound up his wounds. He saddled him on his own mule. He goes off to the inn. He pays out of his own pocket and he gives money to take care of this fella. And when he told the man, and he this was also a trusting Samaritan, because he told him, whatever it takes to take care of him, you tell me and I'll pay you back. You know why I say he's trusting? I didn't notice this until looking at it with Nathan yesterday. How did he know the innkeeper wasn't going to just run up a huge bill, right? But he was trusting in the innkeeper that he was going to take care of him. And he was going to do what was appropriate, what was necessary to take care of the man. This is how much he was willing to see it through in his service to somebody hurting. Now, as the Lord's telling this story, I want you to put yourself in the lawyer's position. What was the lawyer thinking? Why is he telling me the story? He might have been thinking that at first, right? He might have said, okay, now he's insulting the priest and he's insulting the Levite. He's finding fault in the people that I trust in, right? The priest and the Levite, the lawyer would have esteemed them highly, right? But instead, Jesus is saying, hey, look, they didn't have compassion. They weren't moved by compassion. You just talked about the lawyer. You just talked about loving thy neighbor as thyself. Well, they didn't love the man that they found as themselves, did they? Because if they themselves were in the situation, they would hope somebody would come along and help. But they didn't. The people that you trust in, that you hold in high esteem, they went to the other side of the street. And they didn't lift a finger to help. In fact, they went the other way to avoid them. Oh, but this Samaritan did a good thing. Now, if you put yourself in the lawyer's position where they don't like the Samaritans, and now Jesus is saying, see, the people that you hold in high regard, they didn't measure up, but the Samaritan did. You see how this would probably start to anger that lawyer? You see how this would be something that would be getting him outside of his comfort zone where he says, oh, wait a minute. I know the priests are going to heaven. I know the Levites are going to heaven. That's probably what the lawyer's thinking, right? I know they've checked the boxes. They're the ones that we go to check our boxes, right? They're the ones that we go to give the offerings. Here's my sacrifice. Give it to the Lord. I've got to keep the law, and it's your job to help me keep the law. But the priest and the Levite were nowhere to be found when it came to loving their neighbor. But a certain Samaritan did. A certain Samaritan did all these things to help him. Now, if you stop right here, and you stop at the question that Jesus asked him, in verse 36 it says, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Now, the man gave a right answer, right? He gave the correct answer. The correct book smart answer, you might say. He said, well, it's the man that helped him. You notice he didn't say the Samaritan. I suspect there's a reason for that. I can't prove this, but I suspect there's a reason why he didn't say, well, the Samaritan was the one that was a neighbor unto him. He probably couldn't bring himself to say that. I'm supposing there, so you know, you take that with a grain of salt. But he did rightly answer the question. Well, he that showed mercy on them. Yeah, he's the one that was a neighbor to him. So if you stop right here, the lawyer's probably thinking, So the Lord's telling me that if a Samaritan ever helps me in this type of way, I need to love him because he's my neighbor. Would you agree with me? That may be what the lawyer's thinking at this point. The Lord is telling me, if anybody ever does service like this to you, you need to love them because they've been your neighbor. They've loved you like a neighbor. You need to love them like a neighbor. But the Lord's elaborating on this really turned the tables very quickly. And he showed that the standard was much different than the lawyer thought it was. Because the Lord then told him, I'm paraphrasing, we'll read the real words here in a second. But it's like the Lord told the lawyer, you go be like that Samaritan. Oh, that's not what the lawyer bargained for when he came tempting Jesus, did he? That's not what the lawyer was expecting when he came asking about, hey, what do I do to inherit eternal life? How can I check the box to make sure that I know that I'm going to heaven? You know, he gave him such a standard that he wasn't ever going to be able to keep. None of us have ever been able to keep that standard. In fact, the Samaritan that day didn't keep all that standard because he didn't always do exactly what he was supposed to. He didn't always do what was motivated by love. But Jesus said, then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Go and do thou likewise. He said, you go be like that Samaritan. Well, if you go back to the man's original question, this is a lot like the rich young ruler, right? Well, the rich young ruler said, what good thing might I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus played it his way. You know the law. Started telling him the things about the law. And then the Lord showed him, you haven't kept any of these commandments because you haven't even kept the first commandment because your riches are more important than your service to God. You're more concerned about your wealth and your riches and all these possessions that you have than you are about God. You're not willing to give them up for God. He showed him, here, if you're looking for a standard to meet, I'll give you a standard you can't meet. And he did the same thing with this lawyer. He said, you don't measure up. So what about heaven? Does that mean the rich young ruler isn't in heaven today? No, he's in heaven. So the Lord, beholding him, loved him. What about this lawyer? Well, you see, again, the basis of the question means everything. What good thing? What good thing might I do? You know, he says it's a good thing, so how do I get the inheritance? Well, that doesn't work in nature, and it doesn't work spiritually, does it? You can't go up to a wealthy person and say, what good thing might I do that I will be written into your will? You know, the rich man's going to say, never mind, there's already people on my will, and you're not it. Right? Heaven is not earned, it's not merited, it's not a checkbox system. It's given by grace and by mercy. It's given as an inheritance from the Father to the children. Heaven is given, not earned. It's given by grace. And it's not by race, but by grace, and it's given by mercy. Jesus said, think not to yourselves that we have Abraham to our father. For God is able these stones to raise up seed unto Abraham. So the Lord finishes off this story, go and do thou likewise. And the Pharisee, the lawyer, just like many people did, when they came to Jesus with a trap question, they went away disappointed. And I suppose this man went away disappointed, thinking, you know, I thought I was going to get him, but he got me. And it was always that way with Jesus, wasn't it? He always turned the tables and showed them he knew a better way than they did. He had infinite wisdom, and he was never going to be fooled by any of their motives or any of their traps. Now, to tie a bow on this just a little bit, we see in the next story, it's a much quicker story, where Martha is working in the kitchen, and Mary is at Jesus' feet. And that's probably okay if Martha would have just left it alone, maybe. But Martha got upset that she was doing all the work. Mary was at Jesus' feet, and she went to the Lord and said, Lord, bitter that she would come and help me. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, thou art cumbered about many things. Thou art careful and troubled about many things. But Mary has chosen that one thing that shall not be taken from her. So Martha went to Jesus complaining about somebody else. And Jesus showed, no. No, you should have picked what she picked. It's not a bad thing to be in the kitchen. It's a hospitable and good and glorious thing to be hospitable and to take care of your visitors and to provide food and take care of them. It's needful, it's necessary, and it's a loving thing to do. But Jesus is saying, if you got a choice between one or the other, it's a lot better to be at the feet of your master than to be cumbered and careful about many things. If Martha would have just gone on working, she wouldn't have gotten a rebuke from the Lord. But when she tried to point blame onto somebody else, she got some rebuke. You see, both of these stories, they're a bit connected, aren't they? Because both of these stories had somebody coming with a premise of, I'm doing better than they are. And Jesus turned the tables and said, no, they're doing better than you are. That's the way we need to remember that attitude when it comes to looking at others. You know, look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. You know, when it comes to the way that we look at others, we need to remember that the Lord is the judge. And we need to recognize and remember that we're not to see ourselves better than we are, but esteem ourselves lower than our brother. Right? Because no matter what it is, and I've found this in my pride all my life, that when there's a moment where I am puffed up, or longer than a moment, where I'm puffed up and think I'm doing good or I'm doing better than something or so-and-so, I don't know that there's ever been a time in my life, it seems, where the Lord didn't turn the tables on me just like he did on these two Bible characters and say, oh, really? Oh, really? You think you're doing better, do you? Do I need to remind you about your failures of this? And do I need to remind you about how you're not doing this very well? And how about the way that you do this wrong? It doesn't take very long for those tables to get turned on me also and remember, ugh, how did I fall into this again? How did I fall into this pride again where I got caught up thinking that I'm better than others? You see, both of these stories were people that came to the Lord saying, I'm here and they're down here. And Jesus turned it both times and said, you know, you need to be more like them. Now, none of us like to hear our parents say, why aren't you more like your brother? Or why aren't you more like your sister? You know, Jesus didn't do that in an unprovoked way. But when they came complaining, he turned those tables. But again, when you go back to the premise of the man's question, what about heaven? Heaven's not earned. Heaven is given. Heaven is given by the Father to his children. I hope there's been a blessing in this to you and that the Lord has fed you from this.